Friends of the Cross, number 27. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The departure of someone you are fond of is a sad occasion, especially when there is an air of finality about the separation. But when you read all there is in the Bible about the ascension of our Lord, you find no evidence that the apostles were at all sad about it. In fact, they went back to Jerusalem full of joy. We have the same reasons for joy as they had, as we think about our Lord's return to heaven, never to be seen on earth again until the last day. There are at least three very good reasons for being glad about the ascension of Christ, and for the fact that he is now definitively in heaven and no longer limited to an earthly presence in his sacred humanity. In the first place, we are glad to have friends at God's court, and we like to ask the saints to put in a word for us at the throne of God. How pleased then we ought to be to have the saint of saints, a true man who is God, living always in heaven to make intercession for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, an advocate even when we sin, as St. John tells us, despite the fact that we ought never to sin. A second reason for celebrating our Lord's departure into heaven is based on the truth that we are not concerned just with a movement of his from one place to another. The ascension is the enthronement of our Lord, his sitting at the right hand of the Father, far above every sovereignty, authority, power or dominion, or any other name that can be named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. God the Father has put all things under his feet, and made him as the ruler of everything, the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills the whole creation. It is our Lord's ascension to power and universal influence throughout all creation that we are celebrating, not his going away. The third reason for joy rather than sorrow at the ascension is that far from losing anything by it, we are immeasurably enriched even here and now. The physical departure from this earth of Christ, who is tightly linked to us, enables him to take us with him and prepare a place for us with him in heaven, to begin our preparation here and now. It also means that he can send the Holy Spirit to us, not from the earth, but from the heights of heaven, here and now. It's not quite accurate to think of Jesus working up there in heaven to get a place ready that we shall only ultimately enter. Nor is it quite accurate to think of him up there sending his Holy Spirit all the long way down to the earth. Jesus, now in heaven, is the head of the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills the whole of creation. Rather than thinking of him at the right hand of the Father far away, and sending his great gift down to us, we might do well to remember that we are his living members. The branches cannot be separated from the vine in which they live. Our Lord sends us his Spirit by taking us into himself. We receive God by being immersed in the inner divine life of Christ. We are incorporated into Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Christ into whom we are incorporated is in heaven. So our supernatural life is not sent down to us from a distant Christ. We're drawn up into it. Only if the Father draws us can we come to Christ. And being drawn, we come to him where he is, sitting enthroned at the right hand of the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In wrapping us in the Holy Spirit, Jesus does choose to make the Father known to us, because the Holy Spirit makes us cry out, "Abba, Father." We're not orphans. If our Lord has ascended to heaven, so have we. We've got more than one foot in heaven. And being lifted up by Christ and immersed in the Holy Spirit, our real life, our spiritual life, is truly hidden with Christ in God. We seek and love and think the things that are above, not those of this earth. There's nothing to regret in the ascension of Christ. It is, together with Pentecost, the glorious completion of the Paschal mystery, which began to take effect on a Friday that we dare to call Good Friday, because it is so. But had Jesus remained on earth as man, and not returned to heaven as man, after the resurrection, it would not have been a Good Friday for us at all. It is expedient for us that he should return to heaven, because he does not leave us orphans as he does so. He sends another Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who in fact gathers us up and incorporates us in Christ, so that he lives in us and we in him, as he promised to those who receive Holy Communion. So are we with Christ at God's right hand at home, and impelled to say, Our Father, Abba, Father. We are indeed not left orphans. We are supernaturally adopted into a life which is above the earth, a life of grace. We speak about the indwelling of the Blessed Trinity within us, and it is a tremendous truth. It is not wrong to speak of the Father and the Son coming to us and taking up their abode with us when we love them through the Holy Spirit. But in reality, God does not come down to your souls or to mine. He has made our souls ascend to heaven, where our true life is. It is only our bodies that are tied down and confined on the earth. They too will one day ascend to heaven, for they are temples of God. In a sermon for Ascension Day, St. Augustine, among other things, says this: Today our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven. May our hearts ascend with him. Let us pay attention to the Apostle when he says, If you have risen together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Seek the things that are above, not those of the earth. For as he ascended without leaving us, so are we already there with him, although in our bodies what is promised us has not yet been made complete. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 27. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sometimes theologians discuss the question as to what God's plan would have been if Adam had not sinned, or if other circumstances occurred which in fact never did come to pass. I'm not sure that one gets very far by considering such questions, and it is probably more useful to consider what actually happened and what God's plan actually is, and what our part is in that plan. But it is not out of place to ask ourselves why God did things in the way he did, rather than in some other way, since this should show us something of the goodness and the wisdom of God, and how he disposes all things harmoniously, even when creatures do their best to upset the God-given order in creation. After the great tragedy and crisis of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, there are two courses of action that God could have taken, but which he did not take. One thing he did not do was to uncreate or annihilate the human race. Even after further wickedness up to the time of Noah, God did not wipe out the whole of mankind. Another thing God could have done, but did not do, was to perform a miracle and suddenly reconstitute man, re-establish him in that wonderful state of grace and harmony and peace from which he had fallen through original sin. God had breathed the breath of life into Adam, but Adam, as his name implies, came from the earth even before the fall. And I think it would be correct to say that although God wanted to breathe divine life into man even after the fall, he intended to restore man to his friendship by human means rather than by purely divine means. This is not to say that any good can come to us without the grace of God, of course. But it is to say that no grace comes to us except by Jesus Christ, true man, as well as true God. When God does make us his sons and daughters, he doesn't do it directly from the heights of heaven, as it were. He saves us through the earth, through our connection with the universe and the history of the universe. Of course, the universe was created for Christ, and had it not been so, we should not be saved through the earth. If Jesus were not Lord of creation, our salvation would have no material element in it, and we should presumably be spiritualists of some kind. But the facts are such that we can't be saved and reach heaven simply by a direct and individual relationship with Almighty God. It is as if God is so anxious for us to have the best of both worlds that we can't have either without the other. We can't be divine if we're not human, and we can't be human without belonging to mankind, and we can't belong to mankind without an intimate connection with the earth and the universe. So greatly does God value human life that he is not prepared for it to be distorted or dissolved or overpowered by even divine life, and a life that has all the splendor and magnificence of being supernatural in us remains at the same time truly human. This, perhaps, is the reason why God decided that not one of us should be able to know him or receive his gifts, except through another human being. We can't receive anything supernatural except through a man. God so loved, so valued human life, that he not only made us share his divine life, but he sent his only begotten Son to be a perfect man. We have one link with God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect God and perfect man. And in the mystery of Christ, although he is truly God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in substance with the Father, yet his human nature is not distorted or dissolved or overpowered by his omnipotent, infinite divinity. Our Lord, who is God, could and can speak human language and talk of human things as if they matter without having his tongue in his cheek. He is human. Because the incarnation is God's plan, it is not in any way second-rate or to be deplored that we should use simple, natural things to promote our supernatural life, things like water and bread and wine and oil. Nor is it a sign of debility that we endeavour to understand God with the help of simple ideas like light and darkness, life and death, richness and poverty, and so on. The majesty of God is not opposed to the simplicity of a child, and the use of abstruse terms and subtle philosophical ideas is not a sign of divine wisdom in a man. It is not to the prudent and the wise that God reveals himself. There is one natural activity that everyone knows about. There's one thing we have all been doing ever since we were born. We all know the difference between a heavy, oppressive atmosphere and God's fresh air. We certainly all know what breathing is. We have been breathing in and breathing out for many years, day and night. So it's not very surprising to find that air and breath and breathing and the wind are mentioned a great deal in Scripture, and that the ideas conveyed by these things is used to illustrate things in the kingdom of God which we cannot yet see in a direct way. Like many words that get a great deal of use in language, the English words connected with breath and breathing, or many of them, have been modified in meaning as we ordinarily use them. For this reason, some of the words we hear in Scripture or in sermons and conferences may lose some of their force as illustrations. We speak, for instance, of inspiration, or inspirations. Inspiration means breathing in. We speak of expiring. Expiring means breathing out. We speak of aspirations. An aspiration is a gasp of breath. So these words are really connected with breathing, although we extend them these days to other meanings. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the same Hebrew word was used for wind or breath or spirit, And in the Latin, which has formed so much of our language, spiritus has many meanings: a gentle breeze, a breath of air, breathing, or spirit. The third person of the Blessed Trinity is called the Holy Spirit. He is called the breath of God. It is when God breathes on things that they come to life, even as it was with Adam after he had been formed from the earth. It is the breath of God by which the prophets speak. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void. There was darkness over the deep, and God's Spirit, God's breath, hovered over the water. God said, "Let there be light. Let the earth produce every kind of living thing. Let us make man." God fashioned man from the dust of the soil, and God breathed into him the breath of life, and man thus became a living being. We're not told that God breathed the breath of life into any other creatures. Inspiration is reserved for man. We know all too well that the unity and harmony of God's plan was broken by the sin of man. The united family, inspired by the breath of the Holy Spirit, breathing the same fresh air of God, built itself the Tower of Babel, and the atmosphere was oppressive. At the Tower of Babel, the human family dispersed, and men ceased to understand one another. It looked as if God's plan was overthrown, but God's plan is never overthrown. There was going to be a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Men from all nations were going to assemble again, and they would all hear in their own tongue the wonderful works of God. The breath of God, which had made out of chaos a garden of paradise, did not leave the earth forever when men ceased to speak the universal language of God. For many centuries the Holy Spirit made God's wisdom and his influence the path of fallen man. Then one day the breath of God hovered over a corner of the earth that had not returned to chaos. The Spirit of God hovered over a tiny corner of paradise preserved, over an enclosed garden, over the most lovely flower of paradise. The Holy Spirit came upon Our Lady, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Soon the breath of life was being breathed on earth by Christ our Lord and God himself. A wonderful shoot had sprung up from the root of Jesse. If God breathed the breath of life into Adam, it is Jesus alone who breathes the breath of life into Christians. And our Lord did not breathe the Holy Spirit upon his own until his mission was achieved, until the resurrection. Speaking of Easter Day, St. John says this: "In the evening of the same day, the first day of the week, the doors were closed where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them. He said to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you.' After saying this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" But the definitive reversal of the Tower of Babel, where men dispersed and ceased to understand one another, took place at Pentecost. When Pentecost Day came round, they had all met in one room, when suddenly they heard what sounded like a powerful wind from heaven. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak foreign languages as the Spirit gave them the gift of speech. Now there were devout men of every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and at this sound they all assembled, each one astonished to hear these men speaking in his own language. They were amazed and astonished. "Surely," they said, "all these men speaking are Galileans. How does it happen that each of us hears them in his own native tongue? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya round Cyrene, as well as visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes alike, Cretans and Arabs, we all hear them preaching in our own language about the marvels of God." This was the giving of the breath of life breathed out and breathed in, mankind united in Christ the second Adam. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Baptism of water and the Holy Spirit. There is only one breath breathed by the Church of God, the Holy Spirit. This is the breath by which the Church lives and speaks the wonderful works of God. Because God wants his children to be human, when the Holy Spirit enters a man, he does not swamp or drown that person or sweep him off his feet in a flood of miraculous light. A few specially chosen souls with altogether exceptional tasks to do for God do have overpowering experiences of the coming of the Holy Spirit and of his remaining. But most of us do not hear a mighty wind from heaven. We hear a still, small voice. But for all the tenderness and gentleness of God which makes us feel at home with him, we should not forget that the Holy Spirit is the aspiration or gasp or sigh of God's love, the expression of God's love, and God is a consuming fire. We have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit, whom we have received, in whom we breathe our supernatural lives, is in no way tenuous or weak. Often we are reminded in the Bible that the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, is power and strength. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. You shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. God wants us to live our own lives, and yet he wants us to live them by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to live in the atmosphere, to breathe the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit as we live our lives. The breath of God makes for unity. It causes men to assemble, to unite, to understand each other, all speaking the same message. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us is not compatible with divisions and misunderstandings and separation. If we are disunited, fail to understand each other, and do not live in the same atmosphere of God's love, then we lose the Holy Spirit and his effects. We are no longer clothed with power from on high. Of course, people are all different. They have different temperaments and likes and dislikes and so on. Talents and gifts and outlook vary from person to person. In any group of people, including Christians, there are Parthians and Medes and Elamites and people from Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. But we have all heard in a way we can each understand. We have learnt by heart the wonderful works of God. So there should not be any divisions or antagonisms among us. We're not likely to build a Tower of Babel again, but we do have our own small ivory towers, our own little pedestals that we stand on and from which we take up attitudes about other people. Make sure you always speak the language that suits your neighbour. Make sure you have from God the gift of tongues. It's better to hold your breath until you suffocate or to bite out your tongue rather than speak unchristian words to anyone. God's language is love, and his children speak that same language. In a Pentecost sermon, John Towler speaks about the promise our Lord gave to those who receive the Holy Spirit, the promise that they will speak with new tongues. This means, he says, that we must bridle the old natural tongue. Children, above all arts, learn the art of guarding your tongue, and be careful what you say, or no good will come of it. See to it that your words are to God's honour, to your neighbour's improvement, and your own peace. Speak to God secretly. St. Bernard, on the subject of talking, says, "Even as I blame and condemn much outward speaking, so I praise much interior conversation with God. Of that there can never be too much." The gift of tongues which we have received should have a profound effect on the way we talk and the things we talk about. Our conversation should be in heaven. The love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit should make us so sensitive to other people's feelings and so understanding about their difficulties and their weaknesses that we make enormous allowances and excuses for anything about them that we dislike. we should be much more prone to see our own faults and intolerance than other people's. We live our Christian life as members of Christ. He unites the divine and human in himself. Our union with him is not indestructible, as is his own union with God, which we call hypostatic. Our union with him is, however, much more than a merely moral union or agreement of hearts. It is more than a sharing of similar tastes and inclinations and feelings. There is a mysterious supernatural element in our union with our Lord. It is not something fixed and static. Jesus is the source of the divine life in us. Just as he breathed on the apostles on that Easter day in the evening, so he breathes in each of us, giving us his Holy Spirit. The continually renewed sending of the Holy Spirit into our souls, which is the grace of Christ, is rather like the natural breath that keeps renewing from moment to moment our bodily life. The Holy Spirit descended on Christ at the River Jordan, and Christ lived by the Spirit of God, the breath of God. He is unselfish love, the love which is God. If we are alive in Christ, we breathe in this love continually from God, and we breathe out this love continually to God and to our neighbors. The Holy Spirit is mysterious. We do not know where he is going or where he comes from. God's love cannot be pinned down any more than the winds that blow. But there is one thing we can be sure about. Neither wind nor God's breath of love can be static or stand still. The love of God poured out in our hearts must be breathed in and breathed out, or we shall suffocate. We shall quench the action of the Holy Spirit. We do not know where he will come from, so we must always be receptive. He may wish to inflame our heart through some quite unexpected circumstance. Be ready to meet God at any time, and in any event, and in any circumstances. Everything that is God's will brings us his grace. Be receptive, breathe in all the time. Welcome all God sends, for he comes with it. We do not know where he will come from, so we must always be receptive. Breathe in the divine life through all that Providence surrounds you with and affects you with. But also we do not know where the Holy Spirit is going. He may want to go quite unexpected to this person or to that one from you. He may want to go to this person you are praying for, or that person you are writing to, or the friend with whom you are conversing. He may want to go from you to this place you have never heard of, or to that stranger you've never met. Be always breathing out the Holy Spirit. Be a source of grace for others all the time. Radiate divine life and spread God's love without asking where it's going. Our imaginations tend to mislead us when we think of holy things or of God. Perhaps we feel that God the Father is more real than the Holy Spirit, and that the Son of God is more of a person than the divine love he breathes into us. But the truth is that there is no difference between the three divine persons except their relationship to one another. However, we do need some ways of distinguishing between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and our Lord has given us ideas about each person which do help us. The very name of Holy Spirit suggests the imagery of human breathing, breathing God's fresh air, which we thought about already. Our Lord also likened the Spirit to refreshing water. St. John tells us about this. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood there and cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me. Let the man come and drink who believes in me. As Scripture says, from his breast shall flow fountains of living water." He was speaking of the Spirit which those who were to believe in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Here we have the idea of drinking this living water like the woman of Samaria and become fountains ourselves. It's the same idea as breathing in and out. Saint Gregory of Nyssa, commenting on the fact that the Spirit was not given to anyone until Jesus was glorified, says that the glory of Jesus is the Holy Spirit, and this is the glory we share. St. Gregory shows how Christ prays for his bride, which is us, just before his passion, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may all be one in us. The saint says that the bond of this unity among us is glory, and he proves it by quoting again our Lord's final discourse. The glory which you gave to me, I have given to them. And, says St. Gregory, Jesus did give glory to the apostles when he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Anyone who wants to share Christ's glory must receive the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Jesus said, "The glory which you gave to me, I have given to them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one." This is the work of the Spirit, undoing the dispersion that occurred at the Tower of Babel. The intimacy of the Holy Spirit's presence in us is beyond anything we can imagine or conceive, but many scripture texts try to describe it. "Do you not know that you are the temples of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? For the temple of God is holy, which you are. You are the temple of the living God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. In Christ you were signed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and in one Spirit we have all been made to drink. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. For the Spirit gives testimony to our spirit that we are sons of God." How we should love the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier, the unifier, the glory of Christ, the supernatural fresh air of God that we breathe, the refreshing waters we drink and share, the love of God in us, his temple, living intimately with us and in us. He will not take our breath away. He will not force his power upon us. He will not damage the splendor of our freedom, which he comes to illuminate. He will show his love, his light, his power in our weakness, and we remain weak in ourselves. But we can learn to breathe in and breathe out the life of God, and we can come to experience these wonders more and more. We can love God and our neighbor by the power of God's Spirit and be his temple. But we must destroy even the first foundations of the Tower of Babel, or that personal dignity that we tend to stand upon when we look at some other people. "Send forth your Spirit, risen Lord, and we shall be created, and you will thus renew with your glory the face of the earth." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.